Well, in our study of Luke, we are in chapter 10. We have been there a few weeks already, and today we're actually finishing up this portion of the Gospel of Luke as we look at Luke 10, verses 38 to 42. Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42 will be our text. I'd like to begin by sharing something that I believe I have shared before, but that is so much of an issue in the lives of the people of God, my own included, and is so much at the heart of this text that I think it's something we ought to come back to regularly. And I'm talking about some reflections by a man named Charles Hummel, and a little article that he wrote years ago entitled The Tyranny of the Urgent. It's published in a little pamphlet, and it would be a great tool for you to keep at hand as you struggle through life and strive to nurture your own relationship with God and priorities in your relationship to God. And he begins this way. He says, "Have you ever wished for a 30-hour day? Surely this extra time would relieve the tremendous pressure under which we live. Our lives leave a trail of unfinished tasks, unanswered letters." If you haven't heard back from me in an email that I owe you, there you go. "Unanswered letters, unvisited friends, unread books haunt quiet moments when we stop to evaluate what we have accomplished. We desperately need relief. But would that longer day really solve our problems? Wouldn't we soon be just as frustrated as we are now with our 24-hour allotment? We could hardly escape what he calls Parkinson's principle. Work expands to fill all the available time. Nor will the passage of time necessarily help us catch up. Children grow in number and age to require more of our time. Greater experience in profession and church brings more demanding assignments. We find ourselves working more and enjoying it less." When we stop long enough to think about it, we realize that our dilemma goes deeper than shortage of time. It is basically a problem of priorities. Hard work doesn't hurt us. We all know what it is to go full speed for long hours, totally involved in an important task. The resulting weariness is matched by a sense of joy, of achievement and joy. Not hard work, but doubt and misgiving produce anxiety as we review a month or a year and become oppressed by the pile of unfinished tasks. We sense uneasily our failure to do what was really important. The winds of other people's demands and our own inner compulsions have driven us onto a reef of frustration. We confess, quite apart from our sins, we have done those things which we ought not to have done, and we have left undone those things which we ought to have done. An experienced factory manager once said to me, "Your greatest danger is letting the urgent things crowd out the important." Letting the urgent things crowd out the important. He didn't realize how hard his advice hit. It has often returned to haunt and rebuke me by raising the critical problem of priorities. We live in a constant tension between the urgent and the important. The problem is that many important tasks need not be done today or even this week. Extra hours of prayer and Bible study, a visit to an elderly friend, reading an important book, these activities can usually wait a while longer, but often urgent, though less important, tasks call for immediate response, endless demands, pressure every waking hour. A person's home is no longer a castle, a private place away from urgent tasks. The telephone breaches its walls with incessant demands. And that was written, this booklet was written originally in 1967. The appeal of these demands seems irresistible, and they devour our energy, but in the light of eternity, their momentary prominence fades. With a sense of loss, we recall the important tasks that have been shunted aside. We realize that we've become slaves to the tyranny of the urgent. Is there any escape from this pattern of living? The answer lies in the life of our Lord. He's talking about the earthly life of Jesus, reflecting a right prioritizing. And actually, that very topic of Jesus' own devotional life, as we might call it, is going to come up very soon in the Gospel of Luke, and it actually comes up a number of times with an emphasis in this book on the prayer life of Jesus. So we're going to see that, and we're going to see how that reflects the kind of mentality that will help us avoid the tyranny of the urgent. But even before we get to Jesus' own practice, we have this little vignette about the same issue at the end of Luke chapter 10. It is the emphasis of the beloved story in Luke 10, this tension between the sisters, Mary and Martha. And here is the story, Luke 10:38. Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." The Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." I think the message of that story is apparent even after a first-time read, but our appreciation for what is being said here is only going to grow if we keep this story connected to its context. And so I want to point out a few things by way of introduction. Thankfully, this is not the only passage that speaks to us about these individuals, Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus. And in fact, we know from the 11th chapter of John that these people lived in the village of Bethany, which is actually just a couple miles outside the city of Jerusalem. And that raises the question about what this story might be doing in this context, because Jesus is not near Jerusalem at this point. In fact, from chapter 9, verse 51, if you remember, all the way through like the middle of chapter 19, there are these stories of his journey to Jerusalem. And it's a prolonged journey. A lot of things happened in that time of pilgrimage to the city. He is not there yet. He's not anywhere near there from what we can tell in the surrounding context here. What seems to have happened is that Luke actually pulled this incident from a later time. He pulled it back into this earlier context because it connects with what he is emphasizing. And notice in verse 28 that the introduction to this story, verse 38, is very generic. It just says, "Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him in her house." So he doesn't give it a specific time. He doesn't really place it precisely as far as that journey is concerned. He introduces it in a generic way because he is shifting from a generally sort of chronological approach and placing this out of order in order to make a point that relates to his context. And so the question is, why did he do that? What was the point? And what does it have to do with this context? Hopefully you remember a lot from Luke chapter 9, chapter 10. And this overriding theme about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And a great emphasis on dying to self and taking up your cross and doing hard things and serving the Lord in this world and sticking your neck out for him and working hard to travel, in this case, and proclaim the gospel. And then specifically, the story that came right before the incident is Jesus recounting of that parable of the Good Samaritan. We talked about that last week. And a big point in that parable is Jesus countering Jewish prejudice against the people of Samaria. It isn't just a general story about being a nice person. Some of it has to do with correcting their looking down on these other people, and actually the maligned Samaritan ends up being the hero of that story. Now, here is a story moving right immediately after, not about a Samaritan, but about a woman, and actually about two women. And that relates to that whole issue of the prejudices of this particular society, the Jewish people. Women in that culture were typically marginalized. They were not allowed to be sort of at the center of worship and at the center of society. They were discriminated against. Often they were maligned verbally and slandered and put down and made fun of. And here you have an example of many others in this book. I've talked about it before, where Jesus in the Gospel of Luke is elevating the status of women. And he is inviting them and accepting them into the close circle of disciples that he is preparing as his servants. And here you have two women, actually. They are the main human characters. They are the focus of the passage. They are both devoted followers, disciples of Jesus. And they both have noble qualities about them. And through their being used as examples, particularly in the case of Mary, it's just another subtle or maybe not so subtle way in which Jesus is countering the prejudice of his own people. And so there are similarities in what is being done here between the Good Samaritan story and this particular story. But I think even more importantly, there are contrasts between those two stories that get us to the main point. What was the Good Samaritan parable all about? You remember it began with that legal expert challenging Jesus and challenging him about the definition of a neighbor, since they had both agreed that loving your neighbor is the second greatest command. And so the Lord challenges him about the deficiencies in his love and his sort of legalistic or minimalistic mindset and being so focused on defining the word neighbor instead of actively looking for ways to be a good neighbor himself to whomever he has the opportunity to help. In other words, that story was all about service. It was all about love for neighbor. It was all about sacrificing of your goods to help people in need. It was all about helping other human beings and being active in the work of God in ministering to other people. And so it has historically rightly motivated all kinds of humanitarian work that the people of God have been inspired to do because of reading that parable. But that's not the end of the chapter, and it's not the end of the context. And it seems to me that Luke does not want that emphasis on love for neighbor, which was so strong and so convicting, and for as important as it was, he does not want that emphasis on love for neighbor to overshadow something more central, something more important. And we want to remember that when he and Jesus and the lawyer were discussing the law and the commands, it was first love God, and it was second love your neighbor. And how easy it is for any of us to get those things out of whack, to get them out of priority in our approach to the Christian life. And so this story about Mary and Martha, it seems to me, Luke, who is the only one who tells us this story among all the evangelists, he pulls it from a later period. He puts it at this point because he wants to make it very clear, yes, love for neighbor, yes, die to self, yes, look for whatever way you can to be a help to the needy. But that is second, and more foundational is your personal affection for and communion with God himself. It is a focusing on the first command, and specifically the priority of love for Jesus himself, the master of the disciples. By listening carefully to his teaching, like Mary was doing and sitting at his feet. By listening adoringly to his teaching, like she was doing. By listening with a heart to be fed spiritually and to be instructed and to come into closer communion with and greater devotion to Jesus as a person, as my Savior, as my Master. The priority of that personal fellowship with the Lord. And so the theme this morning is the priority of worship over work. The priority of worship over work. Now, Jesus rebukes Martha, and we tend to be hard on her as well. But I want to point out that the Lord does not criticize her for wanting to give him a good meal. He seems to give her the benefit of the doubt that she is wanting to serve him because she loves him as well. And we understand that when you look at everything the Lord teaches, the point is not that disciples are just going to sit around and read the Bible all the time, and that's all that they're going to do. This is not some sort of a call to a monastic sort of life, separated out from the world in every sense, and just 24/7 reading the Bible and praying and communing with the Lord. That's not what this is. There's all kinds of other teaching about the sort of practical and earthy aspects of the life of the disciple. And yet the Lord's words to Martha and about Mary, they really are designed to correct an imbalance that could easily take place in the minds and in the choices of his disciples with all the emphasis that Jesus has put on sacrifice and on helping people and on loving your neighbor. The priority of worship over work. What I'd like to do this morning as we consider that is to reflect on Martha and her kind of bent and her practice in this passage, as sort of the warning side of it, and then the positive example of Mary. But we begin with Martha talking about the dangers of the imbalance and specifically the danger of overemphasizing work for Christ. Doesn't sound like something a preacher would warn you about. Don't overemphasize your work for Jesus. Most of the time, preachers are saying you need to do more. And here's a sign-up list. There's work to be done. Time is short. Get busy. Well, that is a message we regularly need to hear, and some more than others. But in any case, it still could be overemphasized. There is a danger there. And there are several dangers that we see reflected in Martha's life. The first of them is the danger of distraction. And that's taken right from the words about her in verse 40. But Martha was distracted with much serving. Again, it doesn't sound like what the Bible would say. You thought the Bible might say, serve, get busy, do something. And yet it says she was distracted with much serving. The word there is literally she was drawn away or pulled away from one thing because of her attachment to another. And what is she pulled away from? It is the very thing that Mary is doing. She is being pulled away from the personal element of discipleship because of an overemphasis on the activity side of discipleship. The doing has replaced, in many respects here, the just enjoying the Lord. She has been pulled away from the personal element in her relationship to the very person that she was trying to serve at this point. Now, we all understand distraction. It is something that we are constantly fighting or should be fighting in a number of areas of life. And we are always aware, I hope, of the dangers, for example, of distracted driving. I try to avoid texting and driving, but occasionally I am listening to a podcast on my phone and it ends and I still have another 10 or 20 minutes of my drive, and so I'm going to fill this dead space with something, right? Because I'm not just going to sit there and pray. And so I have to figure out what's next. And it doesn't take me 2 seconds to look at that phone and to figure out what's next and decide which I'm going to listen to. And I'm off and I hear the rumble strips on the side of the highway. It doesn't take much at all for any of us to be distracted. And we have to make a conscious and a regular decision as to what we're going to direct our minds and our time toward, how we're going to organize our affairs. This is not some minor issue that happens occasionally. The point is, if you don't consciously choose to focus on this, naturally your mind is going to go somewhere else. There's this constant pull away from it, even by good things like serving the Lord. Without even intending to, you find yourself consumed with less important things. Or you could illustrate it this way. I've often used this analogy. Maybe you've heard it before. It has mostly to do with our struggle against sin, that there's constant pull in another direction. And so it's like you're at the mall or somewhere where there's an escalator, and it is a down escalator. But for some reason, you get the notion that you want to run up it and get to the second floor that way. Well, you can do that probably, but you can only do that by keeping your feet moving. If you stop for an instant, there is automatically the drag that is pulling you in the other direction. And that drag can speak about our flesh, right? Because it's constantly pulling us away from the Lord. But my point is, it doesn't even have to be something bad. It's not that we're just in this kind of neutral mode and I could think about this or I could think about that. It's that there is continually a pull in the other direction, even by good things that are going to get me off focus and that are going to pull me away from that which is most important. And so with that danger of overemphasizing our work for Christ is the problem of distraction. But it gets worse because here's another D. There's also a problem of disruption. That is, our relationships are affected by this overemphasis. Disruption. I think we see that reflected when she speaks to the Lord in these circumstances. And she went up, this is verse 40 again, and she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." Her relationship with Jesus is itself disrupted. There's a bit of tension even between her and Christ. And she is appealing to him, but there's this kind of note of challenge toward him as well. When she says, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone?" In the Greek construction, that construction does expect a positive answer. And you could word it this way: "Lord, you care that my sister has left me to serve alone," right? Like, you do care. So it's like she's assuming Jesus cares for her. She's not totally challenging him or questioning his concern, but she is assuming that she is on his side. Like, in this discussion, it just takes like, taking for granted, you're with me on this, right? And you're concerned that she hasn't helped me and she's left me to do this alone. That really isn't the way to approach somebody who is God in the flesh. The way to approach it would be, "Lord, what do you think about this situation?" Not, "You're on my side, right?" And then, as if that weren't dubious enough, she says, "Tell her then to help me." So now she is issuing orders to the Lord. whom she has just called Lord, as though he's the master, but now it's almost like she thinks she gets to decide what ought to be happening there. That is not a healthy master-disciple relationship. Things are out of whack there. That relationship is disrupted. She is assuming that her will is his, and she is telling him what to do. And folks, this is what happens when we get distracted and we get overly consumed with even good things, that it creates those kinds of tensions in our relationship with the Lord. And we start to perhaps view him as though his purpose is to help us and side with us no matter what's going on. And we're discontent when he doesn't choose to work that way. It disrupts the relationship of harmony and humility that is supposed to characterize the life of the disciple. Why? Not because we started off wanting to do something wrong, but because we overemphasized our service over worship. Elizabeth Elliot found this little poem among her mother's things. How cold the heart and stony like dead, on which the beams of God's own word in daily meditation fail to shed their warmth. If through neglect we draw not near that fire, at first unnoticed creeps a shivering chill. But when neglected lies the book for days, that chill takes hold till the whole soul is ill. You notice the shift from chill to ill. We probably all know that experience where your heart becomes cold, and it's not like you're backslidden, but you are at a bit of a distance from the Lord. And if you continue in that state, it will become ill, not just chill. And the poem goes on, and yet when once again we seek God's word with empty heart and soul in deep despair, in faithfulness he meets us, praise the Lord, and pours in oil and wine on all our care. And this is the lesson that the Lord is teaching Martha here about how her own spiritual condition and her relationship with God is so disturbed because of her wrong thinking. And it's not just her relationship with God. It's also her relationship with her sister that is skewed. She is upset not just with the Lord, but primarily with Mary. And it doesn't take too much imagination to hear this woman throwing pots and pans in the kitchen. She is indignant. She is looking down on what her sister is doing, making little of her sister and the choices that her sister is making. I remember that back in chapter 6, we had that whole sermon on what? From the Sermon on the Plain, on not judging. And a lot of that had to do with assuming people's motives and judging their priorities and their choices as to how the Lord is leading them about their discipleship. That's precisely what Martha is doing here. And somebody wrote this: she is scolded not for hustling and bustling, but for fretting and fussing. And that sort of mentality seems to be rooted, I don't want to, again, be too hard on her, but I'm just taking the words here. It seems to be rooted in a form of selfishness, particularly in the words when she says to the Lord, "My sister has left me to serve alone. I'm the only one serving you." She's just sitting there doing nothing. She's left me to do all the work myself. There's this kind of a self-pity involved. There's a sort of a martyr complex that has affected her such that this is how she's treating her own sister. Something is off kilter here. Her distraction by the service has disrupted her relationships, not only with Christ, but with those around her. And that leads us to the third danger, and that is distress. That's her own emotional state that is described in verse 41 when the Lord answers her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things." She uses her name, he uses her name twice, which is not typically how the Lord addresses people. When he really wants to make a positive point, he says, "Verily, verily, I say to you," right? And here he says, "Martha, Martha." There's a tenderness there, I think, but there's also a rebuke, and the rebuke focuses on her emotional agitation with these paired words, anxious and troubled. It's not just that she's very busy and pressured. It is that she is overcome by worry or anxiety. In fact, a form of the first word here, anxious, is found in a well-known passage about anxiety, and that's in 1 Peter 5:7, which says, "Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you." And that is precisely what Martha is not doing, casting her anxieties on the Lord. She is expressing those anxieties. She is cultivating those anxieties. And she ends up feeling like the weight of the world is on her shoulders. And she starts blaming other people for not helping her because she is out of touch with the only person who really could bear the weight of the world on his shoulders and who invites her to him in order to experience peace and rest. And it's with that in mind that we want to look closely at the last part and then the beginning of verse 42. Last part of verse 41, she's troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. You may have a note in your Bible that gives another reading. And the other possible reading is this: few things are needed, or only one. Not so much many things, but few things are needed as a disciple and in this situation, but really there's only one thing that's absolutely indispensable. If that is the way to go, Jesus is calling her to a simpler approach to what she had in mind about what she wanted to provide for him. And even if that isn't the reading, and most commentators don't go that way, I do think that it at least causes us to pause and ask the question, you know, what exactly was it that Martha was preparing for the Lord here? And we understand the desire to honor him and to lavish him with love and that sort of thing. But nevertheless, there are times when one cause of our distress and this anxiety that we end up feeling that sort of spills over toward other people, one cause of the distress is that we are trying to do too many things and things that God actually has not called us to do. Maybe she was sort of going overboard in her meal preparation here. And it would raise the issue of overcommitment and the idea of sort of raising our own stress level because we have artificially high standards that simply are not possible in our circumstances, that end up leaving us frustrated people. And the Lord is working to free this woman from anxiety. Sometimes anxiety is because it comes about because we are just expecting too much and trying to do more than the Lord intends. You know, chapter 8 had recorded that parable of the soils. It had to do with the word of God going out and different responses to it. Somebody tied that to this story and says this: Jesus' surprising indictment of Martha suggests that the growth of the word can be choked by well-intentioned overactivity as much as by the cares and riches and pleasures of life. Remember that parable? That in some cases there's the word and it's received, but it's choked out by the cares of life. And we tend to think, well, that person's materialistic or they're too into pleasures. That's one possibility. This is raising another possibility that the cares of this life that choke out the word are not bad things, but it's trying to do too many good things in your efforts for the Lord, which may, in fact, betray a kind of a Messiah complex on your part. That the reason that you have taken on so much and you're so overburdened is because you're trying to be the Savior yourself instead of allowing the Lord to be the Savior and you to be the humble disciple. And so all of those dangers are involved in overemphasizing our work for Christ. And that leads us to the positive part with the example of Mary, and that is the blessing of prioritizing worship of Christ. The blessing of prioritizing worship of Christ. And here again I have three D's. The first of them is discipleship. And as we just stop and behold this woman sitting there, and all she's doing is listening to the teaching. Another connection with the context and with chapter 8 is where Jesus' family had come and had really been trying to find him and have a personal meeting with him. And even we find in Mark, I believe it is, they're trying to stop him. They think he's doing too much. And so they say to Jesus, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you." But what does he answer them? "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." And that's precisely the posture that Mary is taking here as a disciple who's now called like his mother and his brother. She's hearing the word of God. There is that order to it. Yes, there's the doing, but first and foundationally is the hearing. And even more than that is the fact that she is sitting at his feet, taking that low position, which in that culture was the position of a disciple or a learner getting instruction from a rabbi. In fact, we've actually seen this before, again in chapter 8. What happened to that man who was delivered from the legion of demons after the Lord rescued him? It says that the people came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. That's the posture of the disciple. Not lording it over Jesus, telling him what to do, but taking this low position of sitting at his feet. And in fact, the Apostle Paul described his former life as a Jewish student. He says about himself in Acts 22:3 that he was educated where? At the feet of Gamaliel. And there again, that is the posture of the disciple. One commentator said this: service of the hand cannot supersede service with the ear, since the ear guides the heart and the hand. It is not that being seated is somehow opposed to service, but how do you know even what you're supposed to do in order to serve if you don't first sit and listen and get the instruction? How would you have the desire and the love and the motivation that moves you to serve if you're not engaged in a personal level and regularly receiving from the Lord fellowship as well as teaching? There are just a lot of other connections with Jesus' teaching in the Gospel of Luke about discipleship. Let me just give you one more. You might remember back in chapter 4 when the Lord is responding to the temptations of Satan. And when Satan tempts him to turn the stones into bread, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 8:3, that man shall not live by bread alone. And this is a passage here about bread, and it's about food, and it's about meals, and it's about the place of all of that in your relationship to Christ. You and I can seek to feed ourselves with the bread of service as though that's how we really thrive, and that's what gives our life meaning and satisfaction. We can seek to feed ourselves with the bread of service when what we need is the bread of fellowship with Christ. We're being warned here not to be so concerned about, quote-unquote, feeding Christ as we are about him feeding us. That's the essence of discipleship. It is devotion to a person. It is responding to his personal ministry through humility and reception and adoration and surrender, which is what Jesus has in mind when he says the one thing. Whether it is few or many in the other line, he focuses on the one thing that Mary has chosen That is the essence of all of this. That is the essence of being a disciple. And everything else, it will follow, but it will follow. It is secondary. It is the result. And so this is how the Lord defines discipleship. Here is a second D that is reflected here in this prioritizing that she has done. Not just discipleship, but the word delight. Delight. But one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion. The good portion. Think about that for a moment. That word good doesn't imply that the other was bad necessarily. This word good is being used here in either a comparative sense, so you could translate it better, the better thing, or even in the superlative sense, she has chosen the best thing. And you've heard this before, right? It seems to be what's happening here, that often the good is the enemy of the best. He's not discounting Martha's service, but he's saying the best thing, the thing that is supreme, the thing that surpasses everything in value, is this personal element. And we have to choose the one over the other. She has chosen, she made a deliberate choice to seek and to enjoy that best part. And it struck me as I was looking at this that that word for her choosing is the same word that's commonly used for God choosing us. In other words, it speaks of a very deliberate decision of the will. This isn't just going to happen, in other words. It's not just going to happen. It's something you and I have to intentionally make a decision about, to pursue that as our emphasis. And what we're choosing is not our works, it's God's own provision, which is communicated by the word for portion here. That word portion is sometimes used of inheritance, of something that you receive as a gift, of an opportunity for abundant provision. And didn't we just come out of a context where the lawyer was asking, I want to know what I can do to inherit eternal life? Now that same image of inheritance is coming here. And here this woman has chosen her inheritance, not in terms of what she can do, but of just knowing and trusting and enjoying the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where we come to some of these passages from the Old Testament. I mentioned one of them at the beginning of the service this morning. This is Old Testament language to describe communion with Christ as people's portion. Psalm 16, the Lord is my portion and my cup. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places, which is not talking about your country or your house or anything material. It's talking about the Lord being the one that you have received as your portion. Psalm 73, who have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Have you and I really begun to look at the Lord in that way? That the greatest blessing in life is not my family. It is not even my salvation, like forgiveness of sins. It is God. God himself, the person of God, the three persons of the Trinity. Jesus as the second person. He is my supreme value in life. He is my chosen portion. He is the one that brings me security and delight. I mean, don't you hear that spirit of delight in this kind of language that's being used here? And when somebody is so taken up with the Lord, that devotion is going to lead them to do whatever extreme or hard thing they need to do. Do you realize that this is the same person? As we connect Mark 14 and John chapter 12, it is the same person who right before Jesus is killed takes that very expensive ointment and just pours it out on him. So this woman is not like she's just kind of a devotional personality and isn't actually doing anything for the Lord. She prepares him for his burial through an act of extreme self-sacrifice. She is doing stuff for him, but she is doing it out of a deep delight and attachment to him personally, which has been nurtured by the kind of spirit that she's showing in this passage. And finally, in this worship over work priority, there is not only discipleship and delight, but what I'm going to call durability, to stick with the D's, when Jesus says that this good portion at the end of verse 42 is not going to be taken away from her. She gets to keep it. I'm not going to tell her to do something else. You're the one who needs to sit down here. Don't be so concerned about the meal. But it doesn't mean only that she's not going to make Mary go to work. It suggests that this woman is engaged in something of more worth, something of more permanence, in contrast to the food that Martha is preparing. We ought to serve the Lord. There are specific and even material things that he gives us to do, and there's a kind of eternal significance in even the most mundane thing that we are called to do for him. But there is clearly an order of priority. And there is something of greater substance and of greater eternal significance and of greater meaning. In many respects, the influence of that meal was going to pass away. And Jesus was appreciative of it, and he enjoyed it, and it strengthened him. But that was going to pass away, and he was going to need food to eat the next day. But the influence of this fellowship with him is something of a deeper and more profound impact. It has a kind of a permanence and a durability to it that our service does not. Now, as we strive to apply these things to our lives, the general concept is to prioritize worship over work. But what can we say to really put this into practice? Well, I don't want to miss the point that this is women that the Lord is discussing here, and that he really does have a special emphasis on women in this gospel. Women are, just by the necessity of life, married or unmarried, so much of their time and energy is devoted to the kinds of things Martha was doing. And it is not wrong, it is part of their calling, but the Lord is saying it's not the most important thing. One man said this: my wife describes housework as constantly putting pearls on a necklace with no knot at the end of the string. There is a futility in the beauty of it all. The work never ends. The problem is never permanently fixed. There's always more to be done, and so the challenge of a passage like this never ends either. And it's something that has to be returned to again and again. And it often, ladies, just be very practical, for you to put this into practice, it seems to me that often it's going to entail making choices like these. My house is just not going to be as clean as it could be in an ideal world. My laundry room is not going to be as clear as it could be either. And my dinner is not going to be as delicious or attractive as it could be. My lesson plans aren't going to be as organized and effective as they could be. Why? Not because I'm lazy. Not because I don't care. But because there is a priority. And there's something more foundational. And if you want to read about that some more, my wife has a book entitled Having a Mary Heart in a Martha World by Joanna Weaver. I think to help the women nurture this kind of spirit, those of us who are heavily dependent on their work could make some applications as well. And maybe part of the message for us men or us children ought to be to lay off some of the pressure that we put on the ladies in our lives. To, yes, in some senses, lower our expectations. and not put so many demands on them that suck away the energy that they might have for the Lord in their walk with Him. Or maybe to pitch in and help every once in a while so that they can get the time alone that they need with the Lord. Now, I don't think this is to be applied only to women. This is talking about discipleship, no matter what our gender may be. And I think there are different ways and different times in which this ought to be applied. I think there's a daily aspect to this. We only have so many hours in our day, and some of it is discretionary. And there are choices that we will need to make in order to guarantee that there is some meaningful moment of a day when I am doing what Mary is doing, sitting at His feet, listening, communing. There is a daily relevance to this. There is a weekly relevance to this. Folks, this is why we have the Lord's Day. And it's not about an Old Testament or a legalistic sort of thing of just obeying some law that you're not supposed to. That's not the level at which we're at with that. This is a wonderful opportunity. And in this country, I don't have to work in most cases. And I have all kinds of resources and opportunities to do this very thing, to listen. You know, why would I deliberately choose, particularly on a regular basis, to prioritize other things in most cases have nothing to do with even service for the Lord? They're just kind of making up for wasted time earlier in the week. Or they're just all about my own pleasure and my own earthly satisfaction. These things are not wrong, but it's a matter of priorities. When I have the choice, what does it say about my heart? When I could devote X amount of time or that particular spiritual activity, those built-in weekly cycles of the Lord's Day and the gatherings of God's people, that's what this is about. And thirdly, I think there could be also a seasonal and more prolonged opportunity for this. We're entering into this Thanksgiving season. We're entering into the Christmas season. And for some of us, it is a very frustrating season. And the reason is that there is so much activity and so much expectation and so much cultural or family pressure to have all of the activity that, again, good things can suck out what's supposed to be the whole point. Let me just throw this out. Perhaps could you carve out the next week one afternoon when most of us have some latitude in our schedule for Thanksgiving, one afternoon where you're not watching football and you're not in the kitchen and you're not watching TV or just kind of hanging out, but where you're saying, you know what, I'm going to sit at Jesus' feet for a whole afternoon, waiting quietly before Him. You probably don't appreciate the difference that that could make in just reordering your way of looking at life and in your own struggle with sin. The priority of worship over work. And somebody says, well, it sounds like a lot of work. Sounds like a lot of work, time, sacrifice, to meditate, to pray. Well, there is a discipline. That's what we call them, spiritual disciplines. But let's remember that these are fundamentally means of grace. We're doing the work it takes because that's where we get the energy and the heart to do the other work that we're given to do. And over the long haul of your life, that is the only way that you can thrive as a disciple of Jesus. Without it, you're going to be powerless. Your heart is going to get cold. You're not going to care. You're going to run out of steam for the service. May the Lord help us to prioritize worship over work.